Well, we come back this week to the book of Genesis. We've been covering lots of information. Last week with Genesis 3 was just a tremendous amount of material, and perhaps it felt a little bit like a fire hose. I'm glad to see none have shown up with galoshes and raincoats today, although that would have been understandable. And if you don't know what galoshes are, you can check with some of us with a little more gray hair afterwards. We'll explain that to you. Maybe even some will remember the old boot type that had clips on them. Yeah, I see Harry nodding his head there. Well, today we continue on into Genesis chapter 4. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there with me to the fourth chapter of Genesis. And believe it or not, we're even going to make some soirees into the fifth chapter of Genesis this morning. And it's interesting as we consider these two texts because they are, as we've seen with each text so far, they are just an extension. Genesis 2 being an extension of Genesis 1, Genesis 3 being the result of the sin and change, and now Genesis 4 and 5 really being an extension of Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we saw the whole creation inverted. We saw the perfect provision of Genesis 1 move to a destination of destruction in Genesis chapter 3. We covered the components of that destruction last week, and we won't repeat those. You can go back and listen to that message. But let's assess the theology of what we saw. Let's make sure we understood what was in Genesis chapter 3, because it is an extension of where we go today. We want to set the context, and we know how important that is. We believe in expository preaching, which requires us not to take texts out of context. Here, that's what we do at Grace Community Church. That's what our pastor, Pastor John, has taught us. But you know, it's also appropriate from the scripture. It's good for us to understand good, solid men, but when God does it, so much more. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 5, just with that in mind. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." And then he goes on with the genealogy of Adam through Seth's line. What's he doing there? He's setting the context for us. He's showing us that we must do that. We must understand what's going on. So when the Lord does it, so also ought we. Well, what were those main theological components then of Genesis 3? As we talked about the perfection of creation moving to the deprivation that occurred with the fall. Well, we saw the entrance of evil, didn't we? We know that so well in our world, and as we've prayed for the horror of what's occurred in South Carolina, those nine wonderful people whose lives were foolishly taken away. Evil is around us everywhere. We understand our world is in a continual pattern of that direction. It started with the fall and escalates continually. So as we talk about these matters, it's as if we're reading the Bible into our very own lives this moment. We saw aspects last week of doubt and deception, of temptation, how Satan used the very words of God with just a simple negation to twist Eve's thinking, to draw some doubt into her that perhaps God wasn't good. Perhaps what he had provided was not fully sufficient. Maybe he was holding something back. Maybe he had a motive that was not correct. And then the temptation which came in. We know temptation in and of itself is not sin. We see that in James chapter 1. It is when we respond, when we react on that temptation, that therein the sin enters. Well, certainly temptation was there last week, and it was something that had been planted, and we saw pieces of it even from chapter 2 with the trees of the knowledge of good and evil. There at the center of the garden, there at the center of the lives of Adam and Eve, a choice, the choice of life and eternity waiting in the tree of life, or a choice of disobedience in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw that there were half-truths and even complete lies as Satan would seek to twist the word of the Lord. And he would mix just a bit of the truth so as to confuse Eve in her considerations. We saw the choices of right and of wrong, of good and of evil coming in. Now, again, we saw these even back into chapter 2, where the whole concept of evil even first occurred with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw the reversal of the God-ordained roles of husband and wife. We saw the reversal of the relationship of God and his highest creation, man. What a stunning consideration. And all of this, what was the result? It resulted in failure. The temptation resulted in disobedience. The result of sin brought blame and brought shame. Sin proposed and then grasped. The recognition of that, bringing the shame of their nakedness, and then the blaming of God. The woman which you gave me, she caused me to eat. Boy, I'll tell you, on Father's Day, that's a tough one, isn't it, gentlemen? The wife blaming Satan, blame, lying, deceit, ignoring our responsibilities and our requirements per the commands of Scripture, and of course, the resulting judgment. Well, we must understand theologically that judgment was required. If God is to be holy, if he is to be separated, if he is to be completely other than us, then judgment is required to punish sins. A judge is not just that does not punish sins. When this young man appears in South Carolina before the judge, if he is not brought to the full weight and measure of the judicial system over the murders which he has committed, then that judge is not just, is he? Well, God is a just judge. He is righteous, and he had to judge. We saw this inversion. We saw this perversion. And it returns us to the question, doesn't it? It begs the question, why? Why did God allow this to happen? He certainly could have stopped it. He could have kept man from sinning. Would that not have been better? Are we not tempted to ask such questions? This is our nature. But as we do, we must come to these with the greatest amount of reverence, considering the question which we ask carefully before we even ask it. For we'll find that they are the very nature and essence of questions which we ask in our own lives. But we ask, why did this happen? It's like the question that we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we have the horrors of tsunamis and massive deaths? Why do good Christian people get killed worshiping on a Wednesday evening at a Bible study? Well, it's because we understand, to begin with, that as Scripture tells us in Mark 10:18, there are none good. No, not one. We are all born into sin. As we mentioned last week, Psalm 51 in verse 5 states, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Even the perfect couple, even though not born, yet they too failed. Bad things don't just happen to good people. Bad things are a result of sin. And sin is everywhere. Sin is in all of us. Sin is throughout our whole creation. It all suffers from it. This is exactly what happened in Genesis 3:17 as God cursed the ground. He cursed all of creation and all that was upon the ground. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation suffers now and groans with us, waiting for its deliverance. Don't we understand that desire and that groaning and that deliverance? Don't we hate the sin that dwells in us? Don't we desire to be released to live a righteous life before our God and King? Well, yet that sin is ever present. Why did God allow this? This dangerous question requires a heart check. And we have to ask, and you have to ask, do you ever question God in this way about the circumstances in your own life? We don't get an answer often, do we? Remember how God asks questions? This is very enlightening for us. When the Lord asked questions of Adam and Eve following that sin, it wasn't for his own discovery. It was for the revelation of Adam and Eve so that they would understand. Beloved, this is a good point for us. As we ask these questions, rather than asking them for God's response, perhaps we need to assess our own hearts and understand where our questions are coming from. Look at the results of these questions that God brought. We saw worldly sorrow in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. We ask why. But then in chapter 20, it turns to the faith of Adam. She will be called Eve because she is the mother of all living. He had not yet had children. Father's Day was not a reality yet for Adam, but he trusted by faith that she would be the mother of all living. Could that have come without the sorrow? The restoration of the roles that occurred. Adam takes the role again of naming his wife Eve. The promised death and the separation from the garden, it led to restoration. Because without that, they would continue to eat from the tree of life and live forever in disobedience to God. And so he separates them such that one day they would come back. Ultimately, beloved, this is God's glorification. This is the theology of Genesis 3. All of these things occurred so that God would receive supreme glory. Could or would any of that glory arrive without these events? Consider God's sovereignty in this situation. Consider God's sovereignty in your own lives and in circumstances to us that seem absolutely abhorrent, because we know God allows all of them. He is sovereign in all matters. Well, a complete cycle has occurred. The perfection of creation has been inverted, and we've seen the horror of destruction as sin came into the garden. And the cycle continues in chapters 4 and 5. And so I've titled our message accordingly, The Cycles of Life After the Fall. The Cycles of Life After the Fall is the title I've chosen. And these cycles are in both of our chapters, both in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and they are related. There's these related cycles throughout them. Now in chapter 4, we see this cycle that is much like the book of Judges. You know that is the theme of the book of Judges, cycles. And so also chapter 4 is somewhat representative of that. We have these cycles of reprobation and restoration. Reprobation and restoration that occur. And then we look into chapter 5 and there are these cycles of life and of death. And I want you to get the structure of these cycles before we move too far. So we're going to do a quick overview of both chapters so that you see that. Now, we've already looked at the first couple verses of chapter 5, so let's quickly look through the rest of those and see these cycles in Genesis chapter 5. Look there in verses 3 to 5, we have our first cycle. Adam is born, he lives 130 years, he gives birth to Seth, or his wife does, and then we see through verse 5, and he died. So we see this repeating cycle that starts in 3 to 5 and again in 6 to 8. Seth lived a certain amount of years. He becomes the father of Enosh. He lives some years in addition to that. And then at the end of verse 8, and he died. And we look again at verses 9 to 11 in the same cycle with Enosh, as well in verses 12 to 14 of Kenan, the same cycle of life and of death. Then also in verses 15 to 17 of Mahalalel. Verses 18 to 20, we see the cycle of Jared's life. And he lives a certain years and he has a son. And then he lives some more and then he dies. Cycles of life and death that repeat in the rest of the text. Verses 21 to 24 and 25 to 27. And ultimately in verses 28 to 31 with Lamech. Now, there's some unique facets within these cycles, and we're going to come back and highlight those as they relate to chapter 4. But we see this cycle that is unavoidable and continues. One aspect of these cycles that is really a good consideration, and we don't have time to touch upon it here, but it is, are these cycles continuous And are they all inclusive? Theologians go both ways. And you remember that a couple weeks ago, I recommended to you a book called Coming to Grips with Genesis by Terry Mortensen, the editor. It has an article in there about the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. These are the things that we need to be probing deeply into as we allow the Word of God to speak to us. So again, I'd commend that book to you regarding that question. Now, I want you to also see the structures of the rest of the book as we move along, or at least of chapter 4. Now, these are not life and death cycles, as I mentioned. These are cycles of reprobation and cycles of restoration. Now, I've titled these two cycles individually, and they'll serve as our outline for this morning. The first cycle is sin's escalation, and the second cycle is grace's glorification. Sin's escalation and grace's glorification. Now, we're gonna look at these points individually, but I want you to see that structure, so we're gonna kind of hopscotch through the text. So let's quickly look at chapter 4 and see how these cycles begin. Now, we consider the first verses here in Genesis 4, 1 to 2. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, we're coming out of chapter 3. We're coming out of the results of sin. We're coming out of the effects of sin's escalation in the separation of man. And our first cycle begins in the first verses with grace's glorification. This is the grace of God. That God allows Adam to have these two children. It says that he knew his wife. This word "knew" is a very common phrase. You may have heard some pastors say whenever this word is used, it means that there is an intimate knowledge or an intimate sexual knowledge. And although that is the case here, that is not the case throughout the scriptures. The book of Genesis primarily has this focus, but that is absolutely what we're seeing here. Now, that is common in the Greek text. There are two words for know. There is a know that is a heart knowledge. Then there is a know that is a head knowledge. And this is reflective of that heart knowledge, that intimate knowledge. Adam knew his wife. He had relations with his wife, as the NASB said. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Man-child here is used only in the scriptures in this location and is not meant to insinuate that somehow he was born as a full-grown man. She had a baby like every other woman has a baby. It simply is reflecting a male child, and it is unique because of the importance culturally regarding that male child as the firstborn. But the key component, beloved, here is with the help of the Lord. Remember how Adam regained and came to an understanding of faith by proclaiming Eve's name? Eve is coming to a point of faith at this point because she is recognizing this comes only from the Lord. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And she understands it is by God and God alone and his grace that she has received this child. And all of us who are parents can say amen, can't we? What a gift it is to be a father or a mother. And so much more, I trust, as a grandfather or great-grandfather. She realized that conception and birth are from the Lord. Exodus 23:26 is one of my favorite texts, and it speaks about how God proclaims to the nation of Israel that if they are faithful, none will be barren. If you don't know that pain of barrenness, there is nothing like it. My wife and I went through 8 years of infertility, and it just about destroyed us. But he says, none will be barren, for it is God that brings children. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And Psalm 139:13, "You form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Remember our questions of God? How about this one? Would faith exist without the fall? even Adam, have now both shown faith in the Lord. Would that have occurred? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Everything they knew of the Lord, they saw. It had all been revealed to them. They walked with him in the cool of the garden, but now there was a separation. Now there was a requirement for them to pursue that which they did not know, and which they could not see, and which they could not experience. What man could not achieve, God conceives, birth and faith. One of the excellent commentators on Genesis, Kenneth Matthews, calls this the divine superintendence of the introductory books of Genesis. This is grace's glorification and the first cycle in chapter 4. Let's continue with our overview here. In verses 3 to 5, we see the return of sin's escalation. And in verse 5, Cain is angry. Sin is escalating. And yet in verse 6, God responds with a gentle question, just as he came back to Adam and Eve, not roaring into the garden, but gently coming in and walking, not roaring in on Cain and saying, what in the world do you think, being angry, but questioning. Again, grace is glorification. In verse 8, we cycle back to sin. Clearly, sin's escalation of anger turns to murder. And then in verses 9 to 12, the cycle turns back to grace, because God's judgment is not to wipe him off the planet. Why? Well, we'll get back to that shortly. But this too is God's grace. Then verses 13 and 14, the cycle continues as sin continues with Cain's complaining that somehow God's justice is not just. And then we move into Cain's genealogy through verses 19, and God's grace again seen as Lamech comes about and more children are born. And then sin's escalation goes on with Lamech taking two wives, but God's response is grace in providing offspring to Lamech. Reminder of verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. Sin's escalation returns again in verses 23 to 24. Now with Lamech's murder. And then the chapter concludes with God's grace with Seth in another line. So our cycles are clearly seen. So now let's come back and let's look at sin's escalation, and we'll hopscotch through the text, covering a few points, and then go and look at our second point, grace's glorification. We go back to verse 3 of Genesis 4. Read along with me these first three verses, or these verses 3 through 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Sin's escalation. Now, the first thing we see in this text in verse 3 is, so it came about in the course of time. We're not told how long that time is. We don't know if this is the very first offering that Cain and Abel have brought. And there's an interesting component that's brought forward there. There's an ambiguity in the time frame that God brings through the divine author Moses and to us. So we must understand that that exists there. We don't know anything about that sacrifice and its time. But what we see and what we're drawn to is that one offering is acceptable and the other is not. And notice something about this, dear sojourners. This is not just the offering. The language notes that it is both the gift and the giver that are under scrutiny here. It says that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, the Lord did not have regard. So it is not just the offering that is under scrutiny here. It is both the giver and the gift. Why was one regarded and one not? Some have said, oh, well, because one was sheep and the other was fruit. And I mean, clearly God, we know later from the system that, from the Levitical system, that sheep and the unblemished lamb, those are the gifts that God requires. And so Cain blew it in that he brought fruit. No, not at all. Because Cain was the one who was the tiller of the ground. The fruit was the food they were supposed to eat. This is not an issue of animals versus produce. Not at all. It is a matter of revealing the flaw in the intention of the giver. And notice something about the text. There is a very unique component. We see that of Cain's offering, he brought some of the fruit of the ground. Now, the word some is not in there. It just says he brought of the fruit of the ground. But how about Abel? What does it say of his offering? He brought of the firstling. He brought of the first fruit, or of the firstborn, if we were to take a literal translation of the Hebrew text. And he brought of the firstling and of the fat. Now, I don't know. When I read some of the Levitical stuff and Numbers and I see the fat in there, I'm kind of like, ooh, that's just a little weird. The whole fat from the kidney thing and all, like, wow. But we understand the importance of fat in our meat. Do you ever go and try to buy prime meat at one of the meat markets versus choice or select, which is what most markets offer? You know, there are those three grades, prime and then choice and then select. You know the difference in those three? Coming from an agricultural background, yes, it is the fat content. The more expensive meats have the higher marbling or fat content. So we understand as well exactly what's going on here. Now, the difference in these two men's offering here, beloved, is that one is brought by faith and one is not. One is brought as just some of the fruit and one is brought as the very best. We could go to our New Testament in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 to understand clearly where it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel came by faith. Abel was considered righteous because he brought the best of his gift, and that through that gift, he still speaks. You'll note that Abel does not ever speak in our text. And yet he is called out to speak here. And not just that, in Luke 11:50, he is called a prophet. A prophet who never speaks because his gift was one of faith. Well, Cain's response in verse 5 is anger, and not just anger, but he is exceedingly angry. Ephesians 4:26 tells us to be angry, but not to sin. There is an anger that is righteous anger. But beloved, that is the anger in which God is offended and not the anger in which we are offended. How often does anger come in our lives? Well, this showed on his face as his countenance had fallen. Do we not know anger in our own lives? Does anyone understand and can you relate to the fact when you may have a small disagreement, close fellowship, we like to call it in our home, with your wife? And perhaps a little anger enters in. How long does it take to get that anger out of the conversation? It stays there. It roots itself. And it becomes a part of us. That anger must be stripped away. And sin escalates into verses 8 and 9. As we see, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Sin escalates from anger into murder. We heard this morning about Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, where there is this escalation from anger and wrath and malice, from an internal anger to an externally viewable wrath to the actions of malice and here represented murder. Fratricide, the killing of a sibling. Doesn't even respond with worldly sorrow when questioned by God as Adam and Eve did. He just blatantly lies and mocks God. When the Lord asks him, where is your brother? He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Really? The boldness of that is incredible. And for this very reason, in 1 John 3, we hear that Cain is one who was of the evil one, one who was of Satan. Murder comes from its source, Satan, the father of lies, who is a murderer from the beginning. Look further as sin escalates in verse 13. As Cain whines, "My punishment is too great for me. We'll come back and talk about that punishment as we think of God's grace. But having done this horrific deed, having thrown it back in God's face to say, "Oh, it is too much for me. I can't take this burden." Unbelievable. What gall. Well, Cain was evil, but it didn't end with him. Look at verse 19 as our sin continues to escalate. In verse 19, we see Lamech took to himself two wives. Two wives, really? Directly contradicting God's command. Directly contradicting the man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. Two wives can't become one flesh. Now, polygamy is not directly rebuked in the patriarchs, but think about its effect upon David. How he marries multiple wives, and eventually what's his next move? He's out on the deck looking around for something better, and there is Bathsheba. How about Solomon? How well did the 700 wives and 300 concubines go for him? Not so great, as the nation of Israel was ripped apart from their moorings, although it was not a lot to tear them away. Interesting to understand this, and this is only the beginning. Look at verse 23. Of chapter 4, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Incredible to understand this song of the sword, as it is often called. Him calling out to his wives, boasting to them to listen to his voice, harkens us back to the garden, to Adam hearing the voice of God. It takes us as well to understand Cain's response and his anger at God in verse 5. The anger continues, and it is incredible to realize all that occurs from this, the shame and hearing and hiding. Unbelievable to realize all that went on in this condition, in this song. He says here, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me." This is not two people. This is poetry. Notice that in your Bibles. It changes form. This is one person, and it is an exemplification. It is a parallelism where the second stanza is adding information to the first. So he didn't kill a man and a boy. He killed a man who was a boy and not a child. This is the same word we see for Ishmael in Genesis 21:16. And notice he killed him for striking him. This is not where we would later see in Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, an equal response. But for bruising him, the word striking that we have here, he killed a man. And he is prideful about it, wrongly interpreting the judgment upon Cain as if that were some kind of reward. And Cain's reward of sevenfold vengeance would be mine 70 times seven. Sin's escalation is horrific. And yet it is not met with further violent retribution. It is met instead with God's glorification, with grace's glorification specifically. We've already talked about verses 1 and 2, but let's quickly consider a few of the other aspects of God's grace that come forward. How does Yahweh respond to Cain's anger from verse 5? Look at grace's glorification as it continues from the giving of children into verse 6 of Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" The Lord is not asking to reveal or get information, but so that Cain would understand what he was doing. Your countenance has fallen. Do we not immediately see that in people who are angry? We won't look in the eyes. We won't have an uplifted countenance, but instead we'll be downturned. He is calling out his very actions. Unbelievable to understand the grace of God in this. If no change, sin is crouching at your door like a lion laying there ready to come. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. What is more severe? Cain's anger? No, not his sin of anger. It is that sin will master him. And beloved, our sin will master us. We must have control of the sin that's in our lives, because if we do not, it will continue to consume us and take control of all that we are. In all of this, God's amazing grace, he allows the sin because man does have a choice. Cain chooses evil and he brings this murder on. But God's grace is yet more evident in verses 10 to 12 as he asks him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." This too is God's grace. For me, I'm at the Nadab and Abihu point right now, right? I mean, I'm not God, and certainly Cain's glad I'm not, and all of you as well. But I mean, it's smoke time. This guy's done. But no, God has a purpose in what he is doing. And instead, he tells Cain that he is going to make him a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. That the ground which he cultivates will no longer yield its strength. Understand that term? When Adam sinned and the ground was cursed and it was to bring forth thorns and thistles, there was still the strength of the ground. The produce of the ground was still going to come to Adam, although now he was going to have to deal with the weeds. We all know how much fun weeds are. No longer for Cain. The ground will not yield its strength. He will receive nothing from the ground. The tiller of the ground will receive no produce. He will plant and it will not bring forth fruit for him. There will be no produce. He becomes a wanderer because he effectively will have to beg. These very terms show that God is creating him and showing us the first homeless person. Incredible wordplay that he brings here in the Hebrew, where he talks about na'ah, wow, na'ad. Those two terms are vagrant and homeless, wanderer. And we'll see them come up in the very last verse again. But grace's glorification continues in the story in verses 14 to 15 as Cain acknowledges that sin and complains about it, but God doesn't remove the punishment, but provides an opportunity for him, provides something that will give him provision. The sevenfold vengeance here, it is indicating completeness of God's wrath, as seven often does in the scripture. He is saying that whoever brings vengeance on you, I will avenge completely and fully in a sevenfold vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and to no man. Now, the sign here, which he is marked with, has brought much confusion. Ezekiel 9:4 is the only parallel in scripture that uses the same word sign in the same context. And in that context, as you may recall, that is where the destructive angel of the Lord goes out through the city of Jerusalem to mark the foreheads of those who would be saved from the destruction. The mark is a saving feature in Ezekiel 9:4, and so also is it here. And it is not necessarily that there is a unique mark or a tattoo or something that is a part of Cain, but that Cain himself is the mark. He is the one who can no longer remain in a place to till the ground. He is forced out to wander. And all know that the one who wanders is the one cursed from the ground by God. So he himself becomes the mark. Incredible to understand this. And God's grace goes on in verses 17 and 18 in allowing God to marry and to have children. And also in light of Lamech's offense, in light of his polygamy, Lamech also is allowed to bring forth children. And we see in those children that they become a foundation of society. They are those who raise livestock. They are those who bring music. They are those who participate in metallurgy. They are those who bring a great deal of man's advancement. Derek Kidner, in his InterVarsity Press commentary, says of Cain's family, it is a microcosm of society. Its pattern of prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. And we begin to see a parallel that's developing here between the lineage of Cain and the later lineage of Seth. But God's grace is so magnanimous in verses 25 and 26, where he brings another child. He brings another child to replace the one which was killed, Abel, by Cain. Incredible to understand that gift that he brings. And as he does so, Adam has relations again. He knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain has killed him. And so to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then man began to call on the name of the Lord. More of God's grace, more of the grace's glorification coming forward here. Amazing to understand these aspects of God's grace that are brought to us through these new lines that are brought forth. Amazing to realize, because at this point, Satan had to love his chances. Genesis 3 and 16, one will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Well, two come forth, Cain and Abel. One is successfully killed by Satan's work in the other. And at this point, the line is shot. But now God brings another. Now God brings a replacement. And to that replacement, yet another, Enosh. And we see that these cycles continue. And it's so beautiful to realize this lineage moving forward. And we start to see these parallels between chapters 4 and 5. And we see that there are lineages in both sections. And if we counted down through them and we looked at the 7th lineage coming down from Cain's line, we would get to Lamech, the one who is the murderer, the one who is the braggart, the one who is the polygamist. And if we were to count in chapter 5 to the 7th in the lineage, we would see Enoch. Enoch who walked with God and was not. Beloved, the cycles that are revealed here are not the cycles of life and death in chapter 5. They are the cycles of God's promise of man, that man is made to walk with God. And when we live in righteousness, God will deliver us. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Beloved, it is faith which is the key. It is faith which God brought about through the circumstances of the garden and throughout the circumstances of Cain and his progeny. And it is faith which is exemplified in chapter 4 and comes to full fruition in Noah. Grace's glorification. Sin's escalation is easy for us to see, but how about grace's glorification? Just stop and think about that point. How does grace create glorification? In every way, does it not? Is God not exemplified in the actions of grace, in the giving of these two sons, in the continual lineage brought forth? In not removing Cain from the earth, but making him a living example? Grace happens when God uses the desperate conditions of men to bring himself glory. It happens when death resulting from sin is used to kill an animal and provide covering for the husband and wife. It happens when the blood which convicts a sinner and which the ground opens its mouth to swallow becomes the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It comes when we wrongly ask God why, when we don't understand his perfect and divine purposes in our fallen humanity. And instead of rebuking us in our unbelief, God says, "Be still, my child, and know that I am God, and that I will be exalted in the nations, and that I will be exalted in the earth." It happens when a church ravaged by murder from an ethnic hate crime extends forgiveness. And they show the grace of God and therein glorify him, for this is indeed a supernatural act, for no man could extend that kind of grace. It happens more and more by acts of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Could we know of God's glory? Would we know of God's glory without the heinousness of these deplorable sins? Beloved sojourners, we must strive more to know God and to know his word. As the wonderful quote we heard this morning from Spurgeon, "Let not the word of God simply knock upon your door or look into your windows, but let it penetrate your soul. Strive deeply to understand these nuances." Will you commit to growing in your extensions of grace to the world around you? Because as you do, they will see God. As you respond in a supernatural way, in this way, grace's glorification will go forth yet still more. May we be used to bring this glorious understanding to the dead and dying world in which God has placed us. Let's pray. Father, we know that we fall short each and every day, and each and every way. But it is you who are mighty to save. It is you whose matchless grace has extended to us, who has opened our eyes, who has, as surely as it did the great apostle Paul, removed our scales and shown us the light and life and the glory that is you alone. Father, help us to reflect that glory. Help us to ponder on the things that we've heard. Help your word to be that which we desire as our very life's food. And use us, Lord, to extend your glory as your instruments of grace and love everywhere that you would take us. We praise you and thank you. And we ask all of this in the holy name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.